The sun is up. Town are up. Okay, come on, it's in the room, isn't it? Yes, 23 years of hurt, John was telling me. And they've been promoted after. Anyway, here we are though at church, together with the Lord's people. That's good timing. Does it get any better than this? It does not. Let me read some of Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. Could we take up our Bibles? Michael, thanks for going to come and read a couple of passages.
Our first reading is from Isaiah chapter 40 and page 725 of the Church Bible. Isaiah chapter 40, reading from verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales, and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Our second reading is from the book of Colossians on page 1182 of the Church Bible. And I shall be reading from verse 15. Colossians 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Thank you, Michael. And please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is page 1139 in the Church Bibles. And before I read these verses from verse 33 to 36, let's pray. There's an immense weight in here of glorious truth about God, and we need his help, and I need his help as well. Let's pray. Father, what a joy to come under your word. We pray that we would each know that we would love opening the Bible, that we would know that this is our spiritual food. This is our life and health and strength. So we pray now as we come to it, Lord, we would be engaged in our minds and hearts. By your Spirit, please would you help us to understand. Help us to feel. Help us to love. Pray you'd help me to speak clearly and faithfully. Help us to listen. Help us to respond rightly, Lord, to your word. whether these verses are familiar to us and we've heard them many times or not. We pray now, Lord, that you would bless each one of us as we come under your word together. For your glory we pray. Amen. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Chapter 12 onwards, you can see here Romans 12, is all application about practical Christian living. And it's coming. It's coming soon. But having climbed the Everest of the truth of the gospel in chapters 1 to 11, Paul now comes to this mountaintop moment. So we began, you may know Romans, you may have been here when we started, well, I can't remember what it was, but we began chapters 1 to 3, condemnation, God's just wrath against all people, that kind of why we need the gospel, Paul puts first. Then chapters 3 to 5, justification, all have sinned, but all can be justified freely by the righteousness of God, which is made known in Christ. Then chapters 6 to 8, sanctification. The believer begins a new life in Christ. They have a new master. No longer sin is the master, but Christ is. No longer serving through the law, but serving through the Spirit. Chapter 8, glorification. Our present sufferings are on nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory to come. Chapter 9 to 11, salvation. God's sovereign election, God's sovereign choosing, predestination. So Paul, having kind of unleashed his theological genius in recording the most systematic presentation of the gospel, now reaches the loftiest, highest vantage point in Romans. Perhaps you could say the whole Bible. All has been ascending to this summit moment, which gives glorious perspective. So this doxology, this short anthem of praise, flows from theology, chapters 1 to 11. It's as though Paul's heart is leaping out of his chest at this moment. He is full of enthusiasm. He can barely contain himself. He is astonished at the gospel truth he has just presented. And he wants us to be as well. So he opens his heart and praise rushes out, the aim being to ignite your heart and my heart as well. So verse 33, how does he say it? But it's that feel, deep emotion, the depths of the riches. He's bowled over. He's awestruck with what? The grace of God. The gospel he's just presented. What you've got in verse 33, two exclamations, two moments. Then verses 34 and 35, can you see at the end of each question marks, you've got two questions. Verse 36, two indicatives. Just quickly, why do we need this? Why do we need this? Well, very simply, because God knows we do. He's put it in his word. Because, also, seeing Paul's heart is going to test our hearts this morning. the spiritual temperature of your heart and mine. He's also modelling to us what gospel truth should arouse in us. We need this as well because it challenges us, particularly those of us who are kind of bent to be more head over heart and fairly emotionless when it comes to the gospel, because there should be moments for every believer when they feel the gospel. When you feel the joy of the gospel. When you shed a tear for joy. Maybe you only do that in private before the Lord. But the believer should feel the gospel. There ought to be a moment for you, or many moments, where a vibrant excitement rises in your soul. It would be very unhealthy for a believer to get excited only about holidays, meeting out, shopping, football, or even church organization things, a church functioning. It would be unhealthy for those things to fire us above and beyond the gospel and the salvation of sinners. We also need this because as your view of God goes and mine, so goes your life. How you view God, how I view God, matters. It is huge. Everything else flows from that. Last reason, these verses set up the application, chapter 12 onwards. Who's not going to offer their whole lives to God when they get this? How can you go from this doxology to chapter 12, verse 1, without feeling it. It's linked. So let's get in and look at these verses. Paul's soul wells up. I mean, he's going to pop. Oh, such depth to the grace of the gospel. It's like looking into the bottomless pit of Moria. Oh, that's not a good example. The pensive in Potter. No, what can you look into that's got no bottom? Well, put it's the gospel. Oh, the riches. So deep. There are vaults of wealth in God, he is saying. There's storehouses of wisdom and knowledge that none can fathom. Now, by wisdom here, Paul is talking of the infinite genius of God contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the context. God's brilliance in designing and rescuing sinners like you and me. And taking them in a moment, this is unbelievable, from the pit to the heights of eternal salvation. Genius. The gospel, Paul is saying, is beyond us. Who but God would have thought of the virgin birth? Who else would have come up with Jesus the God-man? How could you design the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling? Only God has designed it, hasn't he? God did it. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:7, we speak God's wisdom, Christ and him crucified. It's foolishness to the unconverted. They laugh. They use a load of rubbish. But for those with the mind of Christ, it's jaw-droppingly brilliant. He says in verse 9, what eye has seen, what ear has heard, what human mind could conceive the things God has prepared for those who love him. Who could have predicted the gospel? Who could make it up? But God. What wisdom that God can be, as we've seen in Romans, both just and the justifier. How can that be? How can he create that moment on the cross where wrath and mercy meet? Punishment and pardon intersect to bring salvation. Oh, the depths of the knowledge of God. Who but God is all-knowing? who has such knowledge to create such a perfect plan? So there's nothing outside of God. There's no circumstance that is outside of him. He forms it all. He creates the situation in which we can be saved. It's all his plan. It's all his timing. It's his choice. His venue. His people. His person. When. Oh, what depths there is in God. Paul's heart is welling up. And there is a place for emotion in the Christian life. Most definitely, stating the obvious. Over recent years, and we still see it quite a lot, in some circles of faith, there is hyper-emotion, isn't there? But there is manufactured emotion. Discerning Christians have seen this and can kind of make the error of going too far back the other way and pushing out any emotion from our lives of faith. That has got to be wrong, to go that far the other way, hasn't it? Because emotion fired by the gospel is good emotion. Paul is fired up. We should be fired up. If not, we need to go over chapters 1 to 11 again. Or we need to examine our walk with the Lord. Where am I at? What do I really believe? How much do I believe of the gospel? Because there should be joy and excitement in someone who grasps the gospel. I mean, granted, Paul is swimming in the deep end. I mean, he's in the deep end of theological understanding. Fair enough. We might be midway in our understanding. We might be even paddling. We might be new Christians. And we're kind of paddling around in the things of the Lord. If we don't have, though, such a heart, such a view of praise as Paul, we ought to examine the truths he's been teaching. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification, sovereign election. Unfathomable. And verse 33, second half, unsearchable. God's judgments and his paths are beyond tracing out. So by judgments, Paul is referring to God's executive decisions. It doesn't mean the final judgment. So the context here. And his point here is, who can get close to God? Picture a tracker, following, trying to keep up. There's the trail, there's clues, there's some footprints. But such is the pace, such is the speed of the quarry, there's no keeping up. We can follow God, but we know and we see he's revealed some things, but there comes a point where his footprints just disappear out of view, off into the distance. Because God is beyond us. He is beyond us. Who can investigate God to the full? Deuteronomy 29:29. It's quite easy to remember this verse. The secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us. Very simply, of course, meaning God reveals what he chooses to reveal. And he keeps back that which he chooses as well. We can barely get our heads around what God has revealed. But who can grasp the Bible fully? We can barely get our heads around it, can't we? Could you imagine how overwhelming the oceans of genius that we don't know, that he hasn't revealed to us? It would blow our minds, wouldn't it? Wisdom, knowledge, judgments, ways. Kind of Paul here stacks up the riches found in the grace of God. And they're unfathomable. They're unsearchable. And so we ought to be awestruck with God. We ought to feel very, very, very small. And God ought to be very, 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 keep going, big. The reality of the greatness of God, the gulf between God and everything he has created, ought to hit us. And following these two great exclamations come two questions, verse 34 and 35. First, verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? So this is what's called a rhetorical question, meaning there's no need to answer because the answer is so obvious. You know, just raise the question. Just by raising it answers the question. And Paul is using Isaiah 40:13 to drive home the point that no one knows God's mind and no one counsels God. God has given us some revelation. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. But the comprehensive mind of God, nobody knows. And for God to need advice is laughable. He doesn't need advice. He doesn't go to counseling. God doesn't have a therapist. He doesn't need our prayers either. It's painful to think sometimes, isn't it? But when we're praying, we aren't telling God anything he doesn't know. We're not presenting him with something he hasn't already worked out the solution to. We can't inform God or update God in any way. He doesn't watch the news to see what's happening, does he? Maybe we should turn, if you want to turn, Isaiah 40. Join us, we'll go back to it. It's page 725 in the Church Bibles, 725. Let's have a look at the context of this quote from Isaiah chapter 40, 725. So, chapter 40 of Isaiah is a massive hinge in the book. Chapters 1 to 39, it's hard. It's all judgment. Chapter 40 suddenly heralds a big change. You see verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, double comfort. Verse 2, speak tenderly. Her sin has been paid for. It's the middle of verse 2. Verse 3, famous verses, a voice in the wilderness crying out. Who is it? It's John the Baptist, isn't it? Prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 9, good news. Good news. Verse 10, the sovereign Lord coming in power and bringing his reward with him. Verse 11, like a shepherd gathering his flock. So suddenly, you got in Isaiah 40, the gospel of grace just, boom, comes into view. God is coming to remove sin in Christ. That which God will do, save. And God alone. It is laughable that we have any input in the world. And that leads us to verse 12. These rhetorical questions. Who measured the waters? Who's marked out the heavens? Who spread the dust, kind of where they wished from their basket, you know, a bit there, Sahara here, Gobi Desert there, whatever. Who's weighed the mountains? Who? No one but God, because only the inscrutable, incalculable, unreachable wisdom and knowledge of God could design the universe. Everything is under his mastery. So Isaiah builds to verse 13. Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord? Who can counsel him? Who can enlighten him? Who can teach him? No one has any input. God directs all his affairs. All is designed by him. Creation, it's sustaining. Salvation, Isaiah 40, it's accomplishment. God alone has designed the gospel. All the events to get his people to hear the gospel. So this is how Paul uses Isaiah 40:13 in Romans 11:34. Oh, what a gospel. Oh, what a God who does as he wishes, who designed the gospel as he did. And the second question, going back to Romans, in verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? Again, the answer is no one. God is a law to himself. He is self-governing. God is self-ruling. God is self-determining. No one is over God. Everyone, everything is under God. He has complete freedom from any external control. Independent. No obligation to any. Who's ever given to God that God might pay them back? So concerning salvation, Romans 1 to 11, who's earned in any way? Who does God owe grace to? Has anyone merited God's favour at all? Anyone caused God to choose them just even a little bit? What has anyone done that would cause God to justify them? Again, the answer is so obvious. No one. No one has given anything of worth to God, and no one can do. God owes grace to none. This is why Paul is marveling that he does it. We bring nothing except our desperate need. That is all we bring before God, our helplessness. No bargaining chip. You've got none, I've got none. 9 verse 15. He has mercy. Well, God said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And verse 35, it's in the church Bible down the bottom. It points us to where it's from. It's a quote from Job 41, isn't it? I'm going to turn to Job 41. I advise you to do the same. It's page 541 in the church Bible. 541. So this is where Paul is getting this quote from, okay? This passage in Job. And in Job 41, God is the speaker to Job. Job, as many of you know, he has suffered greatly at the sovereign activity of God. Because God said, didn't he, at the beginning of Job, Job is one who will worship me no matter what. Job's friends have just worn him out with their constant blaming of him and this and that. So, in the end, Job argues his case with God. God, I don't deserve this. The punishment, what I'm going through, far outseeds the crime, whatever it is. So Job lost his family, his business, his possessions, and bitterness is welling up in Job's heart. So from chapter 38, God speaks. It says, verse 38, just before, the Lord speaks. And actually what you have here is the longest speech of God in the entire Bible. He may not like it, but God is pretty sarcastic with Job. So he says there, verse 4 of 38, Job, can you remind me, where were we when we created everything from nothing? Do you remember when we were, where were we together then? Oh, you weren't there, were you, Job? Or how about when I got all the clouds full of rain and filled them with hail? Do you remember when we... Oh, no, you don't remember, do you, Job? Because you weren't there, were you? See, Job's accused God of mismanagement. So God uses, through this long, wonderful section, multiple examples of how he has put everything in its perfect place. So here's the point. Job, look around, look at the world, look at the planets. Don't you think I can manage your tiny little life? That's a good perspective, isn't it? I control everything. Your life is like a speck of dust. I put the planets in space. I rotate the universe. I sustain all that. I feed all the animals. I oversee the water cycle. Don't you think, Job, I can take care of your life? And from chapter 41, God reminds Job of his power and his freedom to do as he wishes. God's power, God's freedom to do. So verses 1 to 10, God asked Job about Leviathan. What exactly this creature is debated, but the point is not what Leviathan is. The point is who God is. So verse 1 of 41, Job, do you think you could get a little boat and a fishing rod and hook the monster? Could you force it to submit, headlock, whatever? Could you have any influence or control over this beast, vast monster? Can you force it to submit? And of course the answer is no, no, no way. Job, it would control you. You hook on, you're going for a ride of your life. What about a rope? No. A hook? No. Job, you never could you? You couldn't do it. It's never going to happen. Zero possibility. Verse 9, 41, the very sight of this monster Leviathan is enough to overpower you. You don't even think about trying to catch it. You see it, you're going to leg it the other way. So verse 10, Job, if you can't control the creature, what makes you think you can control the creator of the creature? Boom, land it. So the point, Job, back off. I know you're bitter. I know you're struggling. Trust me, I'm the almighty creator God. So verse 11 is the crescendo used by Paul in Romans 35. Who can control me? Everything belongs to me. God is far, far greater and higher than everything, anything that he has made. But God is free to do absolutely as he wishes. The bottom line, it's all God's. To control, to use as he sees fit. God is sovereign over Job's life. He's sovereign over your life, including your suffering. And as Paul gets us to in chapter 11, sovereign over salvation. He's free to choose. He's the potter. You and I, we're just clay. He's unfathomable. What riches there are in the gospel. What depths to its design. He's unsearchable. Can you comprehend the depths of God? Could you have thought up the gospel of Jesus Christ? He's inscrutable. Who can know or advise God? Can you? No, he's far greater than you. He's far beyond you. He's absolutely independent. He owes nothing to nobody, but that he chooses, this is where Paul's getting us, to save a vast number of people from the human race is awe-inspiring. That he lavishes grace upon sinful humans. God is all of these things and more. He's these things in himself. Hence me waving around the attributes of God earlier. Because if you don't know much about the attributes of God, if you haven't thought in depth about God, you need to. So God is all these things in himself. But Paul, chapter 11, through the lens of the gospel he's just presented, is awestruck with praise at the breathtaking salvation of God in Christ Jesus. And we're going to save the theological riches of verse 36 for next week. Because in this tiny verse is packed a wealth of profound truth. From him, through him, for him are all things. Praise his wonderful name. I just want to take a moment in the quiet. Why don't you adore him as we've just sung? Or maybe repent to him of getting him wrong, not believing and trusting him. Let's be quiet for a few moments to let these words sink in and respond to God. Then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us the many times we think wrongly of you, that we actually function as unbelievers rather than believers in you, because we get things about you so wrong. Help us, Lord, we are frail and weak. We know why we are anxious and worried, because we're so helpless. And there's so many things around us that can consume us. There are forces even within us that would drag us to the grave. We pray that we would see you rightly. We pray that we would, like Paul, would grasp the wonder of the gospel in Jesus. That we would be thrilled and we'd be amazed at what you've done in creating this way for people to be saved. And even more, that each of us would be able to say that you've saved me. And the praise would flow from our hearts because of what you've done. Father, we thank you. Give us eyes to pierce the veil. Give us hearts to respond to you. And let our lives work out the salvation you've given us through love of other people. Generosity, non-judgmental spirit, generous hearts, all the wonderful things the Spirit brings us. We pray that we would function and respond in our lives of sacrifice to you. Bless our conversations over tea and coffee. Bless our time this afternoon. Let us use it well to bring you glory, to rest. And we pray that you would bless us this evening as our brother leads us in your word. Pray that we get a wonderful time, Lord, again, where we can praise you together and look to you and think upon you. We ask these things in your wonderful name, thanking you and praising you. Amen.